Exodus chapter 20, and again, if you have your notes, I believe we're on the very last couple of pages now. Underneath that sixth point, the Christian and the law. As I had mentioned before, this particular portion of our study is not so much in covering the commandments in detail, but covering what the Mosaic Law was, covering the names used for it, covering its symbolism, what it applies to. As you now have in your hands the notes for chapters 21 through 23, we'll get into greater detail on the actual commandments as we go through that. So summarizing what we've covered so far on the sixth point here, Christian and the law, the New Testament makes it very clear that the Christian is not under the law, according to Romans 6:14 and Galatians 5:18. We talked about how antinomianism denies the fact that the law applies to us at all. We know that to not be the case either. Looking through here again, we've covered a lot of this. Does this mean that the Christian is supposed to be lawless and ignore the holy demands of God? Of course not. We discussed this before, and it has been termed antinomianism. This is the accusation that Paul's enemies threw at him because he emphasized the believer's glorious position in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 makes it clear that the glory of the gospel of God's grace far surpasses the temporary glory of the Old Testament law, and that we Christians go from glory to glory as we grow in grace. There's not a whole lot in these notes about that growing in grace, but we need to emphasize that whenever possible, that we're not done, that no matter if you're 8, 18, or 80, there's still growing in grace for us to do. There's still work to do because we're still here. There's still much to be done. If you look at the that C point, I was going to say third point, but I suppose in my notes it's a letter C. That's where we left off last time. Being free from the law does not mean being free to sin. Being free from the law does not mean being free to sin. We talked about this in relation to liberty and not license. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we've been called to liberty and we must use that liberty for the good of others and the glory to God. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 13, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the love is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh," there in verse 19, "now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." We are under the higher law of love, the law of Christ. You look back at your notes there, you'll see Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, which ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Again, speaking of that growing in grace. We do not try to obey God in the energy of the flesh, because that is impossible. Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The flesh is sinful and weak and cannot submit to the law. as we reckon ourselves dead to sin according to Romans 6 and yield to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit fulfills the law in us and through us. Again, we look at Romans chapter 8 and the first four verses there. Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To go back to the law is to exchange reality for shadows and liberty for bondage. It is to forfeit the high calling we have in grace. Law means that we must do something to please God. Grace means that God works in us to fulfill His perfect will. It is not conditional and has no requirements on our part as far as an action or a work. And then the seventh point here is the Ten Commandments today. And again, we'll see in greater detail the Ten Commandments, but this seventh point is more for you in your own personal study, as I've provided a ton of different verses here where the New Testament proves and provides the same principles that the Ten Commandments do. And I won't list all of these off. So if you're listening, I apologize, but there's quite a bit to go against the argument that the Old Testament is null and void by the New Testament. The Ten Commandments are not wiped out, and they still apply to the believer. Have no other gods before me. I'll just give you a couple of the examples here. Acts 14, 15, John 4, 21 through 23. Make no idols or images. Acts 17, 29, Romans chapter 1, 22 through 23. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. We saw that in our study of James chapter 5, verse 12, and it's also a part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, and 6, 5 through 9. Remember the Sabbath day. The first four of the Ten Commandments, commonly called the first table, tell our duty to God. It was fit that those should be first, because man had a maker to love. Before he had a neighbor to love, he had a maker to love, and cannot be expected that he should be true to his brother who was false to his God. So this first table was speaking directly to our obligation to God. Now again, we use the term obligation here, not that our salvation or our grace is dependent on us achieving those things, but we are obliged, because he first loved us, to love him and to share that love and love our neighbor as ourselves. The laws of the second table, that is the last six of the Ten Commandments, state our duty to ourselves and to one another, and explain the great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as delivered in Luke 10, verse 27, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Honor your father and mother. Usually I would look at Isaac when I would read that one, but I guess I'll just have to give him a look when I get home. Honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 support that. Do not murder. 1 John 3:15, as well as the Sermon on the Mount again there in Matthew 5. Do not commit adultery. Matthew 5 once more. It's almost as if Jesus knew in the Sermon on the Mount just how important it'd be to drive home the commandments. Because if you've noticed, we've just about every commandment here has got reference in that Sermon on the Mount. Do not steal, Ephesians 4:28, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. Do not bear false witness, Ephesians 4:25. Do not covet, Ephesians 5:3. Again, significant that the Apostle Paul wrote so much of this as well to the church there at Ephesus. Neither was there such a sermon preached before or since as this which was preached to the church in the wilderness. It might be supposed that the terrors would have check presumption and curiosity in the people, but the hard heart of an unawakened sinner can trifle with the most terrible threatenings and judgments, and that's Matthew Henry. In drawing near to God, we must never forget His holiness and greatness, nor our own meanness and pollution. We cannot stand in judgment before Him according to this righteous law. The convinced transgressor asks, what must I do to be saved? And he hears the voice, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us not forget what is written in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. There indeed is no way to the Father except by Jesus Christ. And James writes that not to disprove the commandments, but to prove the weakness of our flesh. The Holy Ghost, who made the law to convince of sin, now takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. In the gospel, we read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Through him we are justified from all things, from which we could not be justified in the law of Moses. In setting the scene for the upcoming chapters here, the last paragraph of our notes, Moses having entered into the thick darkness, God there spake in his hearing all that follows from hence to the end of chapter 23, which is mostly an exposition of the Ten Commandments that we've covered. The laws in these verses relate to God's worship. The Israelites are assured of God's gracious acceptance of their devotions. Under the gospel, men are encouraged to pray everywhere, and wherever God's people meet in his name to worship, he will be in the midst of them. There he will come unto them and will bless them. Now to wrap up our notes on chapters 19 and 20, let's go ahead and read Exodus 21 here as we start our next section. Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now keep in mind first, before we go much further, the setting. These Israelites who were at the base of the mountain weren't even able to touch the mountain, and they had to be sanctified. They had to be clean, meaning obviously free from sin, but they weren't even allowed to go into their married partners. They weren't allowed to do anything before going to the mountain and basically just standing at the bottom of the mountain. What we're hearing now is the commandments as they're given and explained by God to Moses. Again, under the cloud that divides them, so they're not able to see God, they're not able to see the conversation taking place, but this is the setting that we left off on. Excuse me. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Thank you, brother. Shall bring him under the judges. I totally lost my place. You're fine. In verse 6 there. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorposts. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. And bore means exactly what it sounds like, Laney. That's putting a hole in the ear. That's what bore means. An awl would be the tool that they use to bore that hole. And he shall serve him forever. And if a man in verse 7 sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her, her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her unto a strange nation. He shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And verse 11, if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed. If he rise again and walk abroad upon a staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only, and be quit there means broke even, it's paid. There's no debt, there's no life to be to lost there. Only he shall pay for the loss of time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man, verse 20, smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. Same meaning there. Verse 29, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in times past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment, shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit, and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. That's lucky. He gets to keep the dead beast that's in a hole. Verse 35, and if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in times past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. I apologize for making light of portions of that. I assure you the next three chapters are about the driest read we have had so far in our Exodus study, but it is incredibly important. If you happen to look ahead in your notes, I think you'll find a great blessing. There's a lot of things I wasn't aware of as far as the three feasts, the meaning behind all of that, the many different names that those feasts all had. So there is more to learn here and to be learnt here than the excitement that you can hear in my reading it. Again, as we start out, I've been trying to point out what year it is. It's likely still 1491 BC, as you would have seen at the beginning of your last notes. He spent about 11 months here at Mount Sinai, at Horeb, and we're still there. That's where Moses is. He's up at the top of the mount talking to God. The passage that begins in Exodus 20, verse 22, and ends with Exodus 23, verse 19, makes up what they call the Book of the Covenant, or Code of Laws. The Book of the Covenant, or Code of Laws. Having given Israel the law of God and the Ten Commandments, Moses then explained and applied that law to various aspects. God then explained and applied that law to various aspects of human life. Wherever there is law, there must be interpretation and application, just like when we talked in the New Testament about the gift of tongues. It's worthless and it's almost a sin without interpretation or explanation. It's just babble. And that has been done away with in the apostolic age. Otherwise, the law is impractical and not at all helpful without that interpretation and application. In the beginning, it was the priests who taught and applied the law in Israel, but in later years, it was the scribes and rabbis who became the professional teachers of the law. Unfortunately, as we'll see later, their interpretations become as authoritative as the original law, and it was this error that Jesus exposed in his teachings, especially the Sermon on the Mount that we talked a lot about just previously.
And then I put on here a parenthetical reference. If you look through Mark 7, 1 through 23, you'll see this as well, as Jesus exposes the flaws here. Our first point, and I hope that this simplifies it in a way that we're able to pull out the importance of each one of these commandments as they're being interpreted here. But in verses 1 through 11, we see God interpreting and explaining here the importance of caring for servants. The laws in this chapter relate to the fifth and sixth commandments. And though they differ from our times and customs, yet they explain the moral law and the rules of natural justice. The Jews were allowed to buy and sell servants, but they were forbidden to treat them as slaves. Sometimes people had to sell themselves into service because of their poverty, but their service was limited to only 6 years. Then they had to be freed. If a servant wanted to remain with the master, the servant was marked in the ear, as we talked about, and would remain in the household for life. There's an interesting thing about that, though. If you look there in your notes, Psalms 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. I'm not sure how many times I've read this particular verse, but I hadn't actually realized, and then you see there the Hebrew word kara. It means to dig or bore or open, and I've always interpreted that as opening your ears, as opening your understanding. But it's talking about our lives and servitude to Jesus Christ, that our ears have been opened because we are to serve Him freely. Not that we've been mandated to do it, not that Jesus drags us along by the ear. He put a hole in us so He could drag us a little easier to make us serve Him, but that we follow along serving willingly. If we look at the notes there in verse 1 through 11, this slave that had their ear bored, there in verse 6, the master shall bring him to the judges. Let's start in verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore or open his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So when the psalmist is writing here in 40 verse 6, he's speaking of the same kind of opening, that it's a willingly following, standing up and saying, I love my master, I'll serve my master, that we're not limited to 6 years of service anyhow, but this is speaking of the fact that we would proudly stand and say I'm a Christian, proudly stand and say that I follow Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry wrote, the servant in the state of servitude was an emblem of that state of bondage to sin, Satan, and the law, which man is brought into by robbing God of his glory by the transgression of his precepts. Likewise, in being made free, he was an emblem of that liberty wherewith Christ, the Son of God, makes free from bondage his people, who are free indeed, and made so freely without money, without price, of free grace. The law gave special protection to the female servants to make sure that their masters did not abuse them and deprive them of their rights. Looking at verses 12 through the end of this chapter, we see the compensation for personal injuries. Again, the interpretation here from God about compensating for personal injuries. And this is where we'll wrap up for our Sunday school here this morning. These regulations were given to assure fairness in compensating people for injuries. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, according to verse 24, is not a law of the jungle, but an expression of fair payment for injuries received, so that the judges would not demand more or less than what was right. It is the basis for law today, although it is not always justly applied. Our Lord's words in again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42, have to do with the private revenge rather than public disobedience. And that's where the Lord is encouraging us to turn the other cheek. If a man takes your coat or asks for your coat, you give him everything. And that's what he's speaking there of, a more of a private situation. He's not calling for you to take their eye because they asked for your coat or anything like that. There were several capital crimes in Israel among them. And we see that here in our text: murder, kidnapping, cursing one's parents, causing the death of a pregnant woman or her fetus. It's an interesting portion of Scripture if you read and meditate over that particular part in verses 21 and 22 and 23 to what we're doing now as a nation. Trafficking and demonism, which is also abundant in this day and age, and practicing bestiality. The basis for capital punishment is God's covenant with Noah. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is we want to make sure that we see where these things are coming from whenever we're given an opportunity for a foundation to these teachings. Genesis 9 verses 1 through 6. The basis for capital punishment is God's covenant with Noah and the fact that man is created in the image of God. It is God who gives life, and only he has the right to take it away or authorize it to be taken. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Romans 13:1 says, Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God makes a distinction between deliberate murder and accidental death or manslaughter there in verses 12 and 13. God makes a distinction between deliberate murder and accidental death or manslaughter. The cities of refuge that he mentions there, when he says that he that, in verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death, a man will not lie in wait. In verse 13, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him in his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall be free. The place is the city of refuge. We see more of that, and we've taught more on that in the past, but it's in Numbers 35, verse 6. These cities of refuge were provided for the protection of the person who accidentally killed someone. There was no police in that day, and a slain person's family would feel obligated to avenge the death of their loved one. Therefore, it was necessary to protect the innocent until the case could be investigated by the elders. Again, quoting Matthew Henry, God, who by his providence gives and maintains life, by his law protects it. A willful murderer shall be taken even from God's altar. And that we saw this again in the cities of refuge, but there would have been horns at the altar in which they would have been clinging to, seeking forgiveness, seeking redemption. And God's word says here they'll be removed from the horns. But God provided cities of refuge to protect those whose unhappiness it was, and not their fault, to cause death of another. For such as by accident, when a man is doing a lawful act without intent of hurt, happens to kill another. Let children hear the sentence of God's word upon the ungrateful and disobedient, and remember that God will certainly requite it. If they have ever cursed their parents, even in their hearts, or have lifted up their hands against them, except they repent and flee for refuge to the Savior. I'm holding back a personal example for the only child that I brought today, but I will point out that to curse father or mother, surely they'd be put to death. So that's how serious God's word is on that matter, and that's spoken and unspoken. Matthew Henry continuing on, and let parents hence learn to be very careful in training up their children, setting them a good example, especially in the government of their passions, and in praying for them, taking heed not to provoke them to wrath. Note that God held the owner of an animal responsible for what it did to others there in verse 28 through verse 36. If the owner knew already that the animal was dangerous, the law made sure that nobody could take advantage of such situations and profit from them. God covered everything. Much like Jesus paid it all for our sins to redeem us and to purchase us an adoption and our salvation. We understand here that there was nothing, there was no jot or tittle of the law that God hadn't already thought through. Imagine as Moses would have brought these laws down, the guy who had an ox that had probably already gored somebody thinking, God, how did God make a rule for that? How did he know? Or the guy who just had a pit just hanging around, uncovered pit. God had all of these things in mind when the law was written. God had all of these things in mind for us as Jesus died on the cross. Verse 22 through 23, as I alluded to earlier, are basic to the pro-life position on abortion. For they indicate that the aborting of a fetus was equivalent to the murdering of the child. The guilty party was punished as a murderer, life for life, if the mother or the unborn child or both died. And then I have on here as a reference Psalm 119, verses 13 through 16 as we close. Psalm 139, I think I read that wrong. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's wounds. Make no mistake, and I don't think anyone in attendance would make this mistake, but the Lord will have revenge for these aborted children, and that will not go unpunished. However swift or unswift it might be, the Lord will reign truly and surely.